Okay, let's jump right in. Acts chapter 25, verse 1. Now when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him, desired favor against him, that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying wait in the way to kill him. Okay, very quickly. Festus is replacing Felix. He's the new governor, the Roman-appointed governor of the Jewish province right there in Israel. So he shows up in Caesarea, which would be the Roman capital of the Jewish province. He spends about 3 days there. No doubt he's being briefed, right? He's doing some inaugural ceremony. He's swearing in, getting his to-do list, being briefed about the local politics and the local social injustices, just like a typical governor. And it would only be appropriate, being the new governor of a Jewish province, to go to the capital of the Jews, which would be Jerusalem, and introduce himself to the leadership. They're going to be working close together for as long as this Festus is governor of this area. So it's very appropriate to meet the high priest, kind of hear their heart, introduce himself. That's what's going on here. So 3 days in Caesarea, and then he makes a beeline, climbs the steep elevation from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Tells us he meets the high priest, and he discusses things with them. It is absolutely unintelligent to assume the only thing they talked about was Paul. Okay, there's a lot going on right now. And just 3 or 4 short years after this, as you know, Jerusalem was destroyed by Rome. So there's a lot of things going on in terms of politics and, you know, the social scene. I would even suggest Israel and the Jews are kind of on probation. There's been some uprisings in Rome and saying, you better quiet down, you better be good, or Rome's coming. And it wasn't a long time after this where Rome showed up in Jerusalem and burned the temple and destroyed the city. Jews have been really scattered all through the world from that day, even to the present. So it's not intelligent or even plausible to believe Paul was the only subject, but isn't it amazing that it came up? It's amazing to me that as these political heads and these figures are talking and discussing this new governor's responsibilities and what's at stake and the relationship that they're trying to foster, it's amazing to me that this political prisoner really even comes up. That's how important his death was to these leaders. It's also important to remind you he's been there for 2 years. He hasn't been in Jerusalem for 2 years. You'd think time kind of makes things die, right? Doesn't that work that way with you sometimes? Kind of out of sight, out of mind type of mentality. 2 years have gone by, and there's a new governor. Listen, this is fresh blood. Let's get him quick. Let's tell him we want Paul dead. It's amazing that even comes up. Listen, I personally believe that is one more check in the pro-Paul wrote the book of Hebrews box. To me, a letter that came from Paul during that 2 years that was circulating around Jerusalem about the superiority of Christ versus the Jewish law is just fanning that hatred and that flame. So I think that's another clue at least that Paul was still influencing the minds and hearts of the citizens of Jerusalem. Can't prove it. Just wanted to throw that out there. It tells us here how Festus responds to them saying, come on, bring Paul to Jerusalem. Let's try him here. But they didn't even want to really have a hearing. They had Jews hide in bushes. If indeed this new governor would fall into this trap, they were just going to kill him before he even got to the courthouse. This is how Festus responds. Brand new governor, no doubt, when he wanted to cross his T's and dot his I's, right? Festus answered in verse 4 that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself would depart shortly thither. Let them therefore, said he, which among you are able, go down with me and accuse this man if there be any wickedness in him. And when he tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down into Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. And when he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar have I offended anything at all. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. And if I be offender, Or if I've committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof they accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. Now, what's going on here? Let's catch up. Festus basically says, no, not out of the question. He's a Roman prisoner. He's a Roman citizen. He stays in Caesarea. If you want to accuse him, I'm a new governor. Maybe Felix overlooked some things. I'd be willing to serve as judge. Send your best down. Let's have a court case. I'll go that far, but I'm not going to turn him over to you. No, it's out of the question. Well, they took him up on it. Okay, they sent some leaders down from Jerusalem, and they go through this whole gamut all over again. Just accusing Paul of really being a lawbreaker within the Jewish Mosaic system. Okay? Festus hears all these things, gives Paul an opportunity to defend himself, and Paul just says, it's not true, and you know it's not true. I didn't do anything wrong. I don't agree with them theologically on all aspects of our faith, but I have done nothing to break the law, and you know that, governor. Well, he's a politician, right? He's a governor. He's brand new. He wants to start a relationship off on the right foot, as we say. So he, willing to show political favor, start a relationship off, he says, listen, would you be willing to go before the Sanhedrin? Would you be willing to stand before the Jews on this matter? I'm willing to kind of wipe my hands of this and just let you deal with it on a strictly Jewish level. Well, Paul hears that in his heart and his mind. What does he know about that? He knows that's a death sentence. This corrupt governor, already corrupt, the evidence is there. He knows I'm innocent, but he's willing to turn me over for political reasons. Paul, he pulled the card out of his pocket that every Roman citizen had. Every Roman citizen had the right to go directly to Caesar and be tried by the highest in authority, the highest court, which would be Caesar himself. He smelled a fish, right? He smelled a rat. This governor, he stinks already. I do not trust myself under his leadership. I appeal to Caesar. So once again, you see Paul using the rights that he has in terms of his citizenship. Guys, you know that's not wrong, right? We as Americans, we are citizens of heaven first and foremost. We all believe that, right? That's where our heart and our mind is. That's where, you know, our citizenship is ultimately. But we've been given great privilege in this country. Isn't that cool? Men and women have died so that we can have freedom. I think in this room we appreciate that. And with that, we have rights. We have a voice. We have the opportunity to speak against injustice. And it is tragic, I believe, when Christians just lay down and let the world trample on us. And I don't mean to excite any kind of anger or anything, but I'm being stirred personally as your pastor, locally, to use some of that. And I'll fill you in on that as time unfolds. But, you know, it's in our school systems where our precious teenage Christian kids are having to really take a hit for their faith. And it does bother me. It really does. And there's other groups of kids and other groups of, you know, whether it's religion or you know, a sexual preference or whatever. If you dare speak out against them in any way, shape, or form, they'll roast us. But you can say anything you want about our Jesus and our Savior and our Bible, and we just have to put our head down and take it. I understand persecution. I understand we're to expect that we'll be ridiculed for our faith. But I'm speaking as an American citizen. There is a time to say, you know what? Let's play fair. Let's give the other side of the story. And just so you know, there's been a local issue recently where a speaker, and I won't even give you all the details, but a speaker came in from out of town and said to one of our student bodies locally, it's the Christians that are at fault for all this hatred. It's the Christians that are at fault for all the animosity and the division that we have in our world today. They're the bullies. And all, this is the direct quote, all they have to stand on is the Bible and the Constitution. Would you consider that statement? All they have to stand on is a document that has existed since the beginning of time, has been pounded by skeptics for generations and stands strong, and that silly little Constitution. That's it. That's crazy to me. So anyway, I solicit your prayers. I think we need to have a discussion with some local school administrators, personally, just to let them know, listen, there's a body of believers over here, and we're not just going to lay down anymore. I believe in that. I'm not trying to make a fight, but trying to have a fair playing ground. Anyway, Paul would pull his rights out when it was beneficial and say, listen, send me to Caesar. By the way, he had all expense paid trip to Rome, which is where we know Jesus wanted him anyway. Smart move on Paul's part. Okay, let's finish this chapter up. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, he answered, hast thou appealed to Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. You have your wish. After certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. Very quickly, King Agrippa, one of the last of the Herodian kings, one of the last of the relatives of the great King Herod, and his sister, Bernice. And according to history, there was some incestual romance going on between Agrippa and Bernice, which to us is kind of messed up, right? And it certainly it is, period. Incest is certainly immoral. But at the same time, very common in thinking of a monarch, you know, you understand that. And that's certainly what was going on here. So Agrippa and Bernice show up to no doubt greet the new governor, welcome to their area, their jurisdiction, begin their relationship. It's all politics this morning. Verse 14, and when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, there's a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. So I honored, you know, Paul's citizenship and gave him a fair trial. Therefore, when they were come hither in verse 17, without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth. Against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed. But they had certain questions against him of their own superstition or religion, and of one Jesus who was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Don't you love it? The only thing they had against this man were certain rules and regulations concerning the Jewish faith, the religion, which I don't know anything about the Jewish faith, to be honest with you, he said. And then they had this big issue with this Jesus individual who apparently died, but Paul is convinced is alive. I just love the way that is spilled out so matter-of-factly. You know anything about that, Mr. Agrippa? And he did. He absolutely did. So there's the accusation. It tells us in verse 20, and because I doubted of such manner of questions, that is, he was ignorant, had no idea how to handle it, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul had appealed, to be reserved unto the hearing of Augustus, that's a Roman official's title, not a name in this case, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. So, verse 22, then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, thou shalt hear him. So Agrippa agrees. Listen, I want to hear him. I want to hear this case. I want to, before we send him to Caesar, this is going to fall on me ultimately. I'm the king of the whole region. I need to know what we're sending him to Caesar for. And you can understand that's a source of embarrassment at this point. Innocent man, he's been held in custody for over 2 years. Caesar's going to learn this information as he starts to review the case, right? Why have we held this man? Why is he a criminal? If everybody agrees he's done nothing wrong, we're going to send him to our superior officer. What are we going to say? He's a political prisoner. We just did it to keep everybody happy. This could come back on us. So in King Agrippa's own best interest, he says, I better examine this man myself because I got to know what I'm talking about here. So here it is. Verse 23, and on the morrow when Agrippa was come and Bernice with great pomp, that is to say a brass section, drummers, you know, dancing bears and women, you understand, there's a train, right, a royal train, and was entered into the place of hearing with the chief captains and principal men of the city, at Festus' commandment, Paul was brought forth. Well, let's look at this together. Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men which are here present with us, you see this man, about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. Scary to think about, isn't it? Hated this man because of his love for Christ. And really, that's the sole charge against him. Again, accept that if you're a follower of Christ. It says in verse 25, when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Wherefore, I have brought him forth before you, and especially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have somewhat to write. For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. So there, that's done. Chapter 25, short and sweet. Let's look at chapter 26 together. This is the actual court case between Agrippa and Paul. And there's some fascinating things stated here, guys. I pray you hang with me. It says in verse 1 that Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself. He starts like this. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore, I beseech thee to hear me patiently. Okay, follow me on this part. King Agrippa was a Jew, born Jew. Grew up in Israel, understood thoroughly the law, the Old Testament, even the promises and the prophecies of the Jewish people. He certainly didn't embrace them. He allowed Rome to corrupt him. He was a money man. He was a womanizer, like generations of Herods before him. Like you would expect from a king, right? A power-hungry king. But he intellectually understood the ins and outs of the Jewish faith. He intellectually knew and even had memorized sections of Scripture. So here, that's something to consider, right? Does just knowing things about God make you saved? Does just knowing the Bible make you saved? There's been a great emphasis in this country for 150 years to take memorization of verses into the children's curriculum, and even adult for that matter, and make, you know, memory verse a big part of what church is. I love that. I think that certainly that's awesome, to memorize God's word, to hide it in our heart. But the thing is, where I think we've dropped the ball, we haven't encouraged and taught the importance of obeying and applying God's word. We've kind of taught a whole generation of people and then some to just intellectually know what the Bible says. And that's a dangerous thing, you know that? To just convince yourself because you know it and can quote it verbatim, I'm where I need to be with God. That's not the case. There's so many people that can teach in a seminary level and they hate Christ and they specifically target individuals to destroy faith. You do know that, right? Cemeteries of our country. Not seminaries, they're cemeteries. Their goal is to strip faith from people. So head knowledge isn't all what it's about, brothers and sisters. I would just start there. But at least Paul knows, I know you know this stuff. I'm going to give you a case. Would you please give me some time? I want you to hear me out on this, King Agrippa. He starts with his own life. Verse 4. He says, my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among my own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. So Paul starts out like this. All my young adult life, I've been a citizen of Jerusalem. Now we know Paul was born in Tarsus, but yet he comes from money, and we're pretty sure of that because he studied under Gamaliel, which was the most sought after instructor in all of Jerusalem. He trained more Pharisees and rabbis than any other. People would wait in line to be taught by this man. So it's believed that Paul, he comes from a long line of Pharisees, we know that. His daddy before him was a Pharisee. It was probably shortly after his bar mitzvah, where from that point on, acknowledged by his culture as a man, he'd go under this very intense seminary training. And so from 13 years of age, which was considered a man back then, there is no such thing as adolescence in the Bible. You have a child, you have a young man or an old man. You go from childhood to adulthood. Adolescence, we created that, just so you know. The American culture created a time between childhood and adulthood where we expect nothing of the kids. Oh, they're teenagers. That doesn't exist in the Bible, just so you know. Well, Paul says, from a young man, I've been a citizen of Jerusalem. These men know me. I grew up here. I was a Pharisee. I was the most zealous, strict, religious man that I could be. And they all know that, if they're willing to be honest. Verse 6. Now I stand and am judged. Look at this. For the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. Want to know why I'm on trial, King Agrippa? I'll tell you why I'm on trial. Because I actually believe what the Bible says. These guys just have it memorized. I actually believe that what God said to our father Abraham, it is through your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed, the promise of the Messiah. I actually believe that. That's why I'm going to all the nations telling them he came, he died. Salvation, forgiveness of sins is available. That's why I'm on the hot seat with these jokers, because I actually believe it. By the way, brothers and sisters, if you're one of those crazy Christians who actually believe the Bible, you're in big trouble too in this world today. People are very comfortable with churchgoers. People are very comfortable with worshipers of God generically, but as soon as you give God a name, Jesus Christ, as soon as you start saying he really died and rose again, I believe in his virgin birth, I believe in his atoning sacrifice, now you're crazy. Now you're a fundamentalist. Now you're fanatical because you actually believe this stuff. It's not just a club, a moral club. Well, I'm telling you, we are heading in that direction. We are heading in that direction. Let me just shout this out, guys. And this isn't fanaticism. This isn't conspiracy. This is history. Adolf Hitler took 25 years and convinced an entire nation of Germans that the Jews were the problem for every social injustice. Came right in and preached into Protestant churches that Jews are the problem with everything that's going on in our society today. And guess what? By the end of that 25-year indoctrination, your average German citizen would go out there and shoot a Jew in the street with no legal repercussions whatsoever. Guess what? That's what we're seeing happen in this God-blessed United States of America. There is an attempt to make you, my brother and sister, the bad guy. It's all the Christians' fault. It's because we believe this crazy stuff. We're the bullies. We're fueling hate. We're fueling bigotry. I'm telling you, we are being, as a culture, indoctrinated. And at the end of that indoctrination comes horrible persecution. That isn't to fuel fear. It's just history, and history repeats itself. I hope you hear me on that. I hope you consider it. Read the Bible. See the cycle of history. But that's what's going on here. Paul's in trouble because he actually believes the book. Let's go on a little further. Look what he says. Verse 7. He says, unto which promise are 12 tribes, apparently there weren't 10 lost ones according to Paul, all 12, instantly or readily serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. That's why I'm in trouble. Why should it be a thought, or why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I would ask everybody in this room to think about that. If you really believe in the existence of God, the Almighty, the Creator, the Supreme, is it a big deal that he could take something he created that stopped breathing and bring it back? No big deal, right? I've heard it say this way. If you can handle Genesis 1:1, the first book of the Bible, in the beginning God created the heaven and earth, if you can embrace that and say, all right, I believe it. You'll have no problem with the rest of the Bible, truthfully. The rest of the Bible is going to be a breeze. And that's all Paul is saying. You believe in God, Agrippa. I know you do. What's the big deal that this supernatural, almighty being could bring something back from the dead? Piece of cake, right? That's all he's suggesting. By the way, Agrippa at this point would be squirming on his throne. And you'll see that in just a moment. Verse 9, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. See, now Paul's getting very honest about his B.C. days, his before Christ days. He says, listen, I understand. There was a time in my life where I thought Jesus was the enemy, and I was determined to take his name off the record books, to deal with anybody aggressively that was a follower of him. I get their thinking. But he's going to give us another review of an experience he had where he changed his mind. Quite literally, repented. We're going to see that. He says in verse 10, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when, notice, they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. Please notice the plurality of that statement. If you think in your mind that only Stephen was a victim of Paul's martyrdom or his persecution, just not accurate. There were many people that died. We only have the name of Stephen, but Paul says, I'm guilty of sentencing many Christians to death, a murderer. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. That is, if you want to live, deny your faith in Christ. That was me, Paul said. I was that kind of monster. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange or foreign cities. Look at this. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Okay, let's talk about that real briefly. And if you're new to the Bible, Jesus is not name calling. If you're not new to the Bible, please forgive me for saying that. Okay. It's hard, isn't it, Paul, to kick against the pricks? What's he saying? You know, some of your New King James use the word goads. That's what it is. It's a sharpened stick. It's a stick that would be used by a farmer to motivate a stubborn beast. Jesus is saying to Paul, it's been difficult for you. Not with glee. I mean, it's tough for you, haven't I, you little sucker? You little wolf. I've made it really hard. No, nothing like that. He's saying it's been hard for you these last this last season of life. I've been trying to get your attention, Saul. I've been afflicting your conscience. I've been convicting you by my spirit. And Paul was resisting that. How many of you guys have grown up on a farm or been on a farm? You understand farm life. You know what it's like, right? To try to motivate an animal that is 10 times your size that just refuses to move. There's all kind of clever tactics. You know, turpentine, voltage. Back in this day, it was all about a sharp stick. And you would goad that thing in the flanks and, you know, that animal would start moving, whatever it was. But kicking against that would just speak of the unbelievable hard heart and just stubbornness of the beast you're trying to motivate. By the way, God saying that, Christ saying that to Paul wasn't necessarily a compliment, right? See, you're acting like a dumb animal, Paul. I'm trying to motivate you. I'm trying to get you to walk in the right way. You're just so sure you're right and your creator is wrong. You're just so sure you know better. I'm trying to rip you off. And you're just resisting my prodding. Boy, I can relate to that. And I don't even have to ask. I know many people in this room can relate to that. Remember a time in your life when you were literally walking through life with your fingers in your ears and God saying, come on. And you're going, I can't hear you. It's a hard way to live, isn't it? That's what Jesus is saying to Paul. I know this has been difficult for you. You should have caved earlier. I don't want to crush you. I don't want to make your life miserable. I'm trying to lead you away from danger. Don't you get it? And so many people in the human race are really nothing more than just brute beasts, just fighting against their creator, their loving savior. That's what Paul is here, and they're laying in the dirt. Verse 15, and I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I've appeared unto thee for this purpose. This is a little insight that we don't have other than this particular testimony. Why Paul hasn't shared this before, we don't know. But he sees fit to share this little piece of the puzzle as he stands before this king, King Agrippa. And I love this. We actually have the purpose that Jesus shows up and reveals himself to Paul. First and foremost, look what it says. The purpose is to make thee a minister. Awesome word. Got to talk about that word. Minister. You know, that is a title that floats around circles to this day. But we've definitely lost the true definition of minister. Okay, you hear minister and you might, in your mind, many people do, they kind of put a minister on the same level as like a professional counselor or a doctor or a lawyer. It's kind of a high, prestigious role, believe it or not. And a lot of times salaries match up with that mindset of what a minister is and should be. But guys, please understand that biblically speaking, a minister is not a high-paid official. He's not a high-paid expert necessarily. But a minister, the word actually means, most of the time in the New Testament, it means, ready for this, slave. That's what it means. We've lost that, right? A minister isn't somebody who is known as a servant to people. And I'm not trying to cause division in this statement, but in our world today, especially here in our country, a minister is somebody who is served by the people. You take care of me. You make my way comfortable. I'll show up on Sunday and do a talk. And that is a typical, not all, I didn't say that, but that is typically the mindset behind a minister. Not biblically. A minister was a slave to Christ and a servant of the people. And he lived a servant's wage. He lived like a servant so that there could be no confusion. That was a requirement. If you're interested, 1 Timothy chapter 3 kind of gives the qualifications of a minister or an elder or a bishop. And one of the things God says, I don't want this man being motivated by money, dirty money, greed. Make sure he has the heart of Christ. It's very important. Interesting, though, this word minister is above and beyond a slave. I'm talking about the original word used in the Greek text. This word translated minister is literally a drink offering, something that is poured out. That's precious to me, the concept. You guys know the concept behind a drink offering? A Jew would bring a drink to the Lord, whether it's wine or water. Certainly it shows up in different places in the Old Testament. And they would not benefit from the contents of that vessel at all. They would literally pour it out on the ground before the altar, before the Lord. And it was called a drink offering. That's the word that Jesus used when he says, "This is my purpose for you, Paul. That your life from this point on wouldn't be about what you get out of it, but you would pour your life out as a drink offering to me." We just sang about it, guys. Empty me. That's the concept. That's the minister. Empty me. It's more of you, less of me. Empty me. Fill me with you. That is the concept or the heart of a true minister from a biblical perspective. That's God's lot for Paul. Not just a minister, but a witness. That is a proclaimer of what he knows to be true. And then Jesus goes on to say this: "I want you to tell people what you've seen, and I also want to let you know that you're going to see things from this point on. I'm going to further reveal things to you as you walk with me. And I want you to tell people everything you know, everything you experience." Verse 17, "Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles." That is Jesus' promise. "I will keep you alive through Jewish persecution and Gentile persecution until I'm done with you." Okay, that's my promise to you. I'll deliver you. "Unto whom now I send thee." Look at this. So that's God's purpose for Paul, but I also want you to see this morning. What's Paul's purpose for those that would hear Paul's message? And this is the part that I think stirred me in studying this. First of all, God says to open their eyes. Isn't that a precious thing, guys? For those of us who were blind but now see, isn't that an awesome thing to open their eyes? That's Jesus saying that. As he looks at the human race that is lost and in darkness, he has a desire for eyes to be open, to see the truth, to see who God is. And that opening of the eyes can only happen when we hear and are challenged with the truth of the gospel. Satan blinds the minds and the eyes of the human race. We understand that biblically. That's his job, to keep people lied to keep people running after an illusion, something less than reality, less than God. But the gospel message has an amazing way of opening eyes. Oh, that's what life is about. That's what this whole thing is about. And Jesus says, that's my plan for you, Paul, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. I love that statement. I remember living in darkness. I remember when nothing made sense. I remember when I didn't even care about truth and reality. But my life was all about the next opportunity to sin. You guys with me? You remember that dark way of living? A lot different now, isn't it? We've gone from darkness to light. And now there's a reason to live. It's not just about what am I going to do today. It's not just about feed myself, scratch an itch. Life is different. There's light. There's hope. There's truth. There's an eternal agenda every single day. We have been, those of us who have faith in Christ, we've gone from darkness to light. We see things now. Look at this next statement, from the power of Satan. Listen, if you do not belong to God, this makes people uncomfortable and even angry. You are currently, as I have been, under the power of Satan, his influence. What are you saying? I'm a Satanist? Nope. You don't have to be. You can be all about you and fun and plans and my agenda, and you are, without even understanding and knowing, potentially under the influence, literally, of Satan himself. He doesn't have, he's not concerned if you even believe in him. You know that? Satan doesn't care. You don't have to believe in me. You can think I'm just some folklore figurehead used to keep people good. You can think whatever you want about me, but the bottom line, there's two masters. There is absolutely two masters that you and I can serve. It's either Satan himself, who says, do whatever you want. Those are his rules, which result in destruction. And then there's the master, Jesus Christ, who says, I want to save you. I want to rescue you. I'll show you real freedom. I'll show you liberty. And I'll give you a home in heaven when this whole thing is done. There's our choices. One of them hates you, wants you dead. One of them loves you so much, he died himself to show you heaven. Pretty simple choice. And then look at this. It gets better. I want to open their eyes. I want to take them from darkness to light. I want to remove them from the influence of Satan unto the Lord's influence, God's influence. And look at this. That they may receive forgiveness of sins. What a statement. Guys, you got to get this. You got to hear this. This is the difference between the nature of God and the nature of man. Do you understand that it is actually a motive of Jesus Christ to hunt people down that have offended him for the purpose of forgiving them? That is so contrary to the nature of man. Let me put it to you in plain terms, okay? Let's say somebody came into your home. I'll speak to the men in the room just to make it raw, okay? Somebody sneaks into your home at night and steals your wife away, rips her right out from underneath you, and goes off and has a relationship with her, okay? That hurts. To be confronted with that reality, which is, in a scary way, increasingly common, that hurts. Now, here's the nature of God, okay? You, having been so hurt and so offended by somebody that is supposed to love you, you are absolutely up at night. You cannot sleep until you hunt that person down and offer them forgiveness. That is contrary to our nature. When we've been burned as people, we might, if we're big people, we might respond with forgiveness when somebody says, I'm sorry. We might respond. That's a good person. A lot of times you don't see that in this world. I will never forgive you. I'm going to hold this against you until my dying day. That's typical human race. But there's a few good people among us that'll say, all right, I forgive you. I accept your apology. But do you understand, God, very different than all of us, he actually is initiating the forgiveness. Before the apology, I want to forgive you. I want to cancel this debt. And when God forgives, by the way, he doesn't just say, I'm not mad about it. I think that to us is forgiveness. You know what? I'm not mad anymore. I forgive you. No, God's forgiveness removes the offense altogether. It never happened. There's the difference between the nature of God and me, for example. I probably won't lose sleep and hunting you down. I can't sleep until you know I forgive you for burning me. But that's Jesus, guys. Do you see it? Isn't that an awesome thing? That's what he's saying to Paul. He's saying, I want to forgive people so bad for the way they've slapped me in my face. I want to forgive them. Amazing to me, the love of God. And I also want to give them their inheritance, which is heaven, which is freedom from sin, paradise. Inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. I'll tell you up front, Mr. King, I did not waste a day. Once that was laid on my lap from Jesus himself, you better believe I got busy. How do you ignore something like that? Yeah, I went out blabbing my mouth about who Christ is and you can be forgiven. You better believe I did. I guess that's why I'm here today. Awesome. Last thing we'll look at, this last stretch. Verse 20, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Let's talk about that statement, guys. Repentance, it's a New Testament doctrine. There is no salvation without the doctrine of repentance. Unfortunately, in a seeker-friendly church environment, the word repentance doesn't show up. In fact, it's discouraged. You know that? In the mega churches of our country, if I'm going to grow a church, this is what I can read this literature. As a pastor, you get sent this stuff. If your church is going to grow, they say, the experts, you can never use words like hell. You can never use words like sin. And definitely don't use that pesky little repentance word. And here's why. You don't want your people to come to church and feel uncomfortable. You want them to come to church and feel very comfortable, because then they'll come back next week. And your church will explode. You know they're right. You can fill arenas filled with people that you just tell them, everything's fine, God loves you, don't worry about it, we'll all meet in the end. You can fill churches that way. But, unfortunately, it's just not what you see in the scriptures. And unfortunately, growing the church is not man's responsibility anyway. Jesus said, that's my role. I'll build my church, Jesus said. And the gates of hell will not prevail. And the one who said, I'll build it, says, do it this way. Repent. Turn from your sin. It's killing you. It will take you to hell. Sin is lethal. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, he used those terms. And I personally am going to follow his lead. I think Jesus knows some things, personally. So what is repentance, guys? Greek word metanoia. The word means change your mind. I don't like that in the Bible. I don't like what God thinks about this and that. Change your mind. Whose authority? Is it the Creator? Is it his word? Or are you the authority? Or am I? Repentance literally means you choose to change your mind and comply with the Almighty. That's repentance. Turn from the thing that God says, don't do that. It's going to kill you. And how is repentance modeled? Is it a prayer? Is it a few words? This is what you see in the scriptures. Notice, do works. Meet, that's an old English word that means worthy or qualified for repentance. It's what you do. I say this all the time in a council situation. Never listen for repentance. Always look for repentance. You can say whatever you want. I can too, right? I say this a lot of times to a heartbroken woman and an unfaithful husband. You know, he said sorry, he wants to come back or whatever. I always say to that heartbroken woman, make sure you look for repentance. He'll tell you what you want to hear. Because the truth is, you're his meal ticket. And I hate to be that way, but that's often the case. You watch for repentance. Even tears don't mean anything to me personally, especially when they fall out of the face of a man. I want to, don't you cry. You screwed this up yourself. You show me something. Do repentance. That is true repentance. It's what you do. It's not what you say. And that comes up over and over in the scriptures. Very important that we see that. I want to be a good pastor. I want to be a good friend to the people in this room and tell you what the book says, not what just makes everybody feel comfortable. You can say you're a Christian, but if you live contrary to Christ, you're fooling yourself. Verse 21. For these causes, the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. This is the reason they hate me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continued unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none of the things in those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. I agree with the Bible. I don't contradict it in any way, shape, or form. That Christ should suffer, and that he should be first, that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. Festus says, enough, Paul. I've had way too much God talk in the last half an hour. Maybe some of you are thinking, man, I'm with him. Just chill out. Well, we're in church. That's what we do here. We talk about God. But he says, Paul, you are a crazy man. You have studied so much, you've lost your mind. You've gone nuts. And here Paul, very respectfully, he says, I'm not mad, most noble Festus. Isn't that a respectful way to respond to a guy who just called you crazy? Yeah, you got me all wrong. I'm not crazy, respectfully. But I speak forth the words of truth and soberness. And then he spins the guns to King Agrippa. Let's look at this last section and we'll close. We'll even end early this morning. Yeah, that's right, early. Just seems long. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I'm persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. Paul says the resurrection of Christ, his ministry, the miracles, This was a public deal. This was not done secretly. And you know what I'm saying is true, Mr. Agrippa. Look at this in verse 27. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? Question mark. He put this man on the hot seat. I know you believe. I love this, Paul. Then King Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuaded me to be a Christian. Boy, I'm almost at a point, Paul, where I'm thinking about joining up. How do you respond to that? This is how Paul responds to that. Paul said in verse 29, I would to God that not only thou, not only you, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am. That is a radical follower of Christ. Except these bonds. I don't wish these handcuffs on anybody, Paul. This has been tough. But as far as faith in Christ, I wish everybody in the room would come to a saving faith. There's the heart of a minister right there. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor and Bernice, and they that sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, this man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. He won that group of administrators. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. That's where we'll end this morning. Join me in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. I certainly pray that we're all in that place, Lord. Very grateful for the opportunity to hear your word. Thank you for the truth of it, Lord. I thank you for the proper nouns in your word. It just gives us an opportunity to examine the scriptures in terms of accuracy and are they historic? Everything in this that we read this morning is very relevant, very important for us to know and study. Lord, I specifically thank you for the truth of the gospel that we looked at this morning. Lord, you're calling all of us in this room to repentance. There are thou shalt nots. You made it very clear in your word. There are things that you as the creator, who made us and know more than any of us how to keep us happy, how we would be fulfilled. You said that there are things that we need to avoid. Help us to trust you in that, Lord. Even if we don't completely understand, may we be people who do repentance. Turn our backs on the lies of this world, the broken promises of this world, and put our trust in the promise of your Son, Jesus. Lord, I certainly pray that if there are people here this morning who don't know you, they wouldn't leave that way. They would seek either the Christian that invited them or myself, and make peace with you. Ask for forgiveness. Thank you that your word reveals, Lord, that you are so eager to give it out, so eager to forgive. You're not like us, Lord, and it is because of that we worship you. We're in awe of you, actually. Thanks for your love, Lord. I pray your blessing on this day, Lord, and those of us who come back here at 2, please bless our time together as we talk more about you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.